And tonight we're in Exodus chapter 4. And we'll pick up just exactly where we stopped off, back up for a bit of review. And we're looking at preparation of Moses from the divine standpoint. We've had God's assurance, which in chapter 4, verse 12. God's instructions, which are going to close out the chapter. He talks about the miracles. He talks about how Pharaoh's heart is going to become hardened. And then the next thing he deals with in verses 22 and 23 is the firstborn. Reading those verses, 4, 22 and 23. It says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." Several things connected with the idea of the firstborn. And the first thing is this. In Egypt, the firstborn was not just special. The firstborn was sacred. Not just special, but sacred. The second thing about the firstborn is the idea that firstborn did not link to chronology. In other words, it was not the matter of just the child being the firstborn child into the family chronologically, because you have cases in the Old Testament where the one that is called firstborn wasn't born first. And so the idea is rank, preeminence. The choicest would be the idea. So God announces to Pharaoh that Israel is sacred, Israel has rank, Israel is choice as far as I am concerned. And what he says to him is simply this: if you will not give my firstborn Israel back to me, then your firstborn is going to have to die as a result of us. This verse also teaches the basic principle of Old Testament law and justice, which is what we call lex talionis, L-E-X, T-A-L-I-O-N-U-S. And it simply means that the punishment matches the crime. Look at the lex talionis principle in Exodus chapter 21. It's the basis of law in the Old Testament. Chapter 21 of Exodus and verse 23. Talks about a woman who has been struck and she delivers her baby, and then goes ahead and says, if there's any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. A life is taken, a life should be given. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. And so notice the principle, lex talionis. And you've got the same thing over here in the book of Exodus. And God is simply saying, if you do not give me my firstborn back, then I will take your firstborn, the principle that we'll see as we come into Israel's law in the Old Testament. Also, when you come to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when it says, let my son go that he may serve me, verse 23 rather, let my son go that he may serve me, but you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your son, is the idea that again, if you do not release my chosen people, then the firstborn of Egypt are going to die. And, of course, that is carried out. The next thing we get after the firstborn is a note about Moses' disobedience. And when we come to Exodus 4, 24 through 26, we're looking at a difficult passage. And when I say difficult, I simply mean, in these three verses, there are some things that are very difficult to interpret. And the thing is, has some things in it that you cannot absolutely nail down for certain. And let's notice what they are. Let's read the verses first, verses 24 through 26. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took off a flint and caught off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone, and at that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now you'll have to admit in reading through, that is a little difficult. And let me show you what the it's an interesting passage, because even though it's difficult, the meaning comes across very clearly, and it's an important passage. The first thing that is difficult is the fact that in verse 24, the word or pronoun him is ambiguous. You cannot, by the Hebrew grammar, emphatically say who him refers to. There are two possibilities. Number one, it can refer to Moses. In other words, verse 24, it came about the lodging place on the way that the Lord met Moses and sought to put Moses to death. That is a possibility. There is another possibility, and that is that the word him does not refer to Moses, it refers to Gershom. And I'm going to put a little X by that because I think that is the best interpretation. So that in verse 24, it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him, Gershom, and sought to put Gershom, that's Moses' son, to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's, Gershom's, foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet. The reason I would go with Gershom is when you have something ambiguous, what would you use to answer the question, which do you think he's referring to, Moses or Gershom? Wouldn't you go to the context? Gershom is the firstborn. What's the context? What was he talking about in verse 24 or verse 23? Verse 23, he's talking about the death of the firstborn. And it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him, that is Moses' firstborn, and sought to put the firstborn to death. Then Zipporah took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and threw it at Moses' feet. So the first difficult thing is, who is the him? Or, asking the question, who did the Lord seek to kill? Moses or Gershom? I am going to go with Gershom because of context. So I'll put there, my reason for going with that is context. That's not absolute proof, but I think it's a sound way to interpret. The next thing about this verse is, why was circumcision so important? Why was circumcision so important? So important that God, rather than see the Exodus carried out with part of, or with Moses' firstborn uncircumcised, is willing to put him to death. What's the big deal? Genesis 17 shows why it is so important. Genesis 17, verses 10, 11, and 12 show the importance of circumcision. Chapter 17 and verse 10, God is talking about the Abrahamic covenant. And God says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. In other words, circumcision was the symbol or the sign that you related to God's covenant. And verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. It's a permanent thing, and so forth. So notice the importance of it. It was the sign or the symbol that you were related to the Abrahamic covenant. It was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, why does God make it such an issue in the fourth chapter? Well, God is going to say there is a link between the Abrahamic covenant and the Exodus that's about to come. And if you are not linked to the Abrahamic covenant, you cannot have part in the Exodus. He's tying those two things together. Now, notice what Zipporah does in verse 25. And when you look at her actions, I think it gives us a little insight into Moses' wife. First of all, in verse 25, notice that Zipporah knew exactly why the Lord was angry. And she also knew exactly what to do about it. How did she know that this was what the Lord was angry about? There was no announcement. The Lord simply comes on her son and starts to kill the son, and immediately the light turns on and mother knows the problem. She knows that the Lord is angry because the child is not circumcised, not related to the covenant, and she immediately circumcises the child. Now, what that says, then, I take it, that this must have been an ongoing thing, and to her, the whole element of circumcision was repulsive. It means she didn't identify very well with Moses. Because notice, two things indicate that the ceremony was repulsive to her, and both of them are in verse 25. She took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and did what? Threw it at Moses' feet. What's this indicate? She's angry. She's upset. Why do you think she would be angry and upset? I take it because it was repulsive. And also her words indicate to that. She says, "You're a bridegroom of blood to me." And so I think this event shows that Zipporah never really fully identified with Moses and with Israel. At any rate, with verses 27 through the end, or verse 31, the mission of the Exodus begins, and I think the verses are very self-explanatory. Reading in verse 27, "The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go, meet Moses in the wilderness.' He went, met him at the mountain of God, and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words which the Lord had sent to him, all the signs, and so forth. And these things are then spoken to the people. They perform the miracles in front of them. And so, verse 31, the people believed," that's the Israelites, "when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshiped." All right, now that completes then the first block of the Exodus. And remember, it came in several sections. First of all, we had the Exodus anticipated. The planning for it, God's announcement that it is going to happen, the way it's going to happen, the signs you're going to use, what's going to occur. It doesn't happen yet, but it is anticipated. And that was in chapters 1 through 4. And as you notice, we're now at the end of that, and we're ready for the second major point under the Exodus. This is the Exodus resisted. And that will extend from chapter 5 through chapter 11. And then finally, we will have the Exodus accomplished in verse 12. God has now announced it. The leader is on the scene. The people are ready. And now it's going to be resisted. And so we have in chapter 5, the first encounter with Pharaoh. Chapter 5, the first encounter with Pharaoh, and the first part of that is the confrontation. And that confrontation is spelled out in verses 1 through 14. And we want to note in this, first of all, notice the words used. Because coming into chapter 5, a very important Old Testament concept enters. Chapter 5 and verse 1. "And afterward Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord.'" And noting those four words is the typical form of expression of all the prophets. That's the typical prophetic introduction of the Word of God. "Thus saith the Lord." The typical prophet's introduction. The second thing that we can say about those words is this is also the most common claim of the Old Testament. It is the most common claim of the Old Testament, and either "thus saith the Lord" or a similar form like "the Lord said" or "God said" occurs 3,800 plus times. In other words, there is nothing that the Old Testament reminds us of more times than who is speaking. And it will be in the words, "thus says the Lord." The scene has to be dramatic in verse 1, if you can imagine it. Here, two old men, they're 80 years old, and they are standing here to challenge the greatest monarch, the most absolute sovereign in the ancient Near East at that particular time. And it's almost ludicrous. It's almost funny. Here are two old men challenging the power of that particular age. Okay, that is, again, the words that are going to be used. Yahweh is speaking. Second, after the words used, is what is the issue involved. And the issue involved becomes very clear very quickly. When they say, "Thus says Yahweh," verse 2, "Pharaoh said, 'Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?' I do not know Yahweh. Besides, I will not let Israel go. So the issue involved is the fact that, well, the issue involved will be Yahweh versus Pharaoh. It's going to be the issue. And we will have in front of us, in the next seven chapters, Yahweh and Pharaoh are going to get acquainted. They're not going to get acquainted in a saving relationship, but by the time we get to chapter 11, Pharaoh will know very well just exactly who Yahweh is. He will not to submit to him, but he will be beaten into the ground by his acquaintance with Yahweh. And when he says in this verse, I don't know him and I don't acknowledge him, that is the battle cry, and that's going to initiate the theme that will go throughout these next chapters, which will be Yahweh versus the gods of Egypt. Notice, not only does he, in the context, challenge the fact that I don't know your God, but he also says you have no right even to make this particular claim. That's the issue involved. When we get to chapter 15, we'll have one of the beautiful psalms of the Old Testament. And that psalm will be a psalm proclaiming the total victory of the Lord over the gods of Egypt. All right, next, notice the request made. The issue involved is who is God? Who is the true God? The request made is found in verse 1, and it is, let my people go. Now, to see how that becomes a drumbeat, look at, let's trace it through. And I've underscored, because it is so much of a theme, those four words in verse 1, let my people go. Trace it through. Chapter 7 and verse 16. This is the request that is going to be thundering in the ears of Pharaoh over and over again. Seven times we'll meet it. Chapter 7 and verse 16, rather. It says, you will say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go. And then if you move over to chapter 8 and verse 1, then Yahweh said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And then in chapter 8, verse 20, and Yahweh said to Moses, rise early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water and say to him, thus says Yahweh, let my people go. Chapter 9 and verse 1. See how this develops into a theme? Then Yahweh said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, speak to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go. Chapter 9 and verse 13. Almost get to the point where Pharaoh sees Moses and Aaron coming. He says, yeah, I know. God says, let my people go. So verse 13. Then Yahweh said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go. And in chapter 10 and verse 3, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go. So we have very much a theme that is introduced, and that is, again, in the words, let my people go. Now, let my people go involves, obviously, freedom. Question, what kind of freedom? Is God saying, I want my people freed because I feel sorry for slaves? I want my people free because I don't like to see them suffer. Is that the purpose? And let's go back through every one of those and notice God states very carefully in all seven passages why the freedom. So let my people go. Freedom. Freedom for what? Is it freedom from slavery or freedom for something else? In other words, is God wanting them to have freedom just because he doesn't like slavery or just because he feels sorry for them? Well, notice we have the kind of freedom defined in every passage. And let's just pick up with the "let my people go" in each one. Chapter 5, verse 1. And notice that after the request for freedom, he tells what kind of freedom it is to be. And the answer to that is they are asking for the most fundamental of all freedoms, and that is freedom to worship the true God. Verse 1, "Let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Freedom to worship the true God. Chapter 7, again, and verse 16. And again, beginning with the words, "Let my people go," and what is the purpose? "That they may serve me in the wilderness." 8:1. "Let my people go, that they may serve me." Freedom to worship the true God. Verse 20. "Let my people go, that they may serve me." 9:1. "Let my people go, that they may serve me." 9:13. "Let my people go, that they may serve me." And 10:3. "Let my people go, that they may serve me." So the purpose of freedom is the freedom to worship the one true God. That's the freedom he is asking for. We would call it, I suppose, religious freedom. Most fundamental of all freedoms is what is being asked for. That's the request. Now next, what about the response received? And we've already seen it, I think, in essence in chapter 5 and verse 2. "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not acknowledge Yahweh, and besides, I will not." You know, it's conceivable that this is the first time that Pharaoh had even ever heard the word Yahweh. When it says he does not know Him, it certainly means he doesn't acknowledge Him. But it could go further than that and simply say, "Your God is who?" Yahweh, never heard the word before. Don't know Him. And of course, as we're going to see in the following context, he's going to get very much acquainted with Pharaoh, with this God. The reason that Pharaoh can be a bit defiant in verse 2 is fairly understandable. Wouldn't you think that the strength of a people reflects the strength of their God? And who are these Israelites? Our slaves. So why in the world should we fear the God of these slaves? And that, of course, is the great lesson that he is going to learn. After the response of Pharaoh, you have the fear expressed. And that's found in verses 4 and 5. But the king of Egypt, basically he fears two things. Number one, I don't want to lose slave labor. Verse 4, "The king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." In other words, I don't want to lose this slave labor. And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors." There's that old worry of the previous Pharaoh. Remember back in chapter 1, the people have grown, they're big, there are lots of them, and that still lingers on. All right, with that, notice 6, the approach made to Pharaoh by Moses. The approach to Pharaoh is interesting and it's important. And I think the thing to say about it as we come down to or begin in chapter 5 is this is very much a preliminary thing in nature. All Moses, Aaron do this time is just let him know what the will of God is. They plead a little bit. Verse 1, "Let my people go." Verse 3, "Please do it, else we will incur the anger of our God." And of course, the king responds in a negative manner. Strictly a preliminary type thing. Basically, the approach they made to Pharaoh will do two things. Number one, it's going to reveal Pharaoh's attitude toward God. I'm sure that Moses and Aaron both came away from this first meeting somewhat surprised. They probably did not know that Pharaoh was so adamantly opposed to the Lord. But they're going to have to see, and they come away saying, "We've got an impossible man here to deal with." And of course, that in turn should make them trust the Lord more. The second thing that comes out of this approach or second revelation is this reveals not only Pharaoh's attitude toward God, it also reveals Israel's attitude toward Moses and Aaron, or toward their leaders. And how does it do that? We'll look down at verse 20. It says, when they, their leaders, left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them, and they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us stink. That is exactly the word, the Hebrew word for stench. You have made us stink in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So, in response to all of this, we have the next section, verses 6 through 14, and that is an intensification of the workload. Or intensification of the oppression. 5, 6 through 14. And notice in these verses that Pharaoh had two big concerns. The first one is in verse 4. The king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Let them get back to their labors. Number one of his two fears, and two things that he's concerned about more than anything else. Number one is that the work be delayed. And that's why he said, get back to work. He didn't want it delayed. But there is more than that, because in the following context, he says that you're to take away straw for them, make them gather their own, and don't diminish the work quota. So the first fear was that the work would be delayed. The second would be that the work would be diminished. And he sets up a program to see that neither of those things happen. Those were his major concerns. So in two ways, he intensifies their work. The first one is in verses 6 and 7. And that is making them gather their own straw. Verse 6, so the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. The Egyptian method of making brick was to mix stubble or straw in with the clay, form it into bricks, and then they didn't fire it in a kiln. They simply set it out for the hot Egyptian sun to bake. And, of course, that gave it strength. And apparently, previous to this, all the Israelites had to do was to make the brick, and they would supply the bales of hay for them to put in the brick. And so Pharaoh is simply saying, you want delivery? We'll just make it a little bit worse. You gather your own stubble, but don't take time off of your regular brick-making duties to do it. And so in verses 8 and 9, he says, you've got to keep up the quota. The quota of bricks, while they were making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore, they cry out and go and sacrifice to the Lord. Let their labor be heavier on the men, and let their work at it, that they may pay no attention to false words. Now, make a link there. Moses came to Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord. And in Pharaoh's mind, thus says the Lord are equal to, latter part of verse 9, literally in the Hebrew, pay no attention to lying words. He says, thus saith the Lord, and Pharaoh says, those words are lying words. In other words, the thus says the Lord can be captioned as lying words. And notice we're setting battle lines, and that's where we're going to have. Thus saith the Lord. And Pharaoh saying, thus saith the Lord, is a lie. And that's where we're going to have the battle between the two in the following chapters and in the following context. Now, notice one other thing. I don't know if you've caught it yet. Ever since the Lord had said to Israel, I'm aware of your problem, I'm aware of your suffering, and I'm going to do something about it. Ever since God said that, have you noticed? Everything has gotten worse. It's all been downhill. I'm sure there are a lot of people that probably prayed to the Lord and they said, Lord, we heard what you said, that you've looked on our sufferings, you're going to do something about it. Hey, would you forget it? It's much worse since you expressed your concern for us. Now, we'll want to look at those steps then, and let's just put them in a part 1, 2, 3, and 4. First of all, notice the concern of God. In chapter 3, 7 through 10. And remember, we had a series of God is statements coming off of that section, chapter 3, verse 7. In fact, we think last Sunday covered this. And try to put yourself emotionally in the context. Pretend you're an Israelite. And wouldn't these words have been great? Yahweh said, chapter 3, verse 7, Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I am aware of their sufferings, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them to a land that is good and spacious and so forth. And we notice the concept that God is aware. He says, I know what's going on. That is saying God is not only aware, but God is sensitive. He says, I'm going to do something about it. I know about it. I'm sensitive to it. And God says in verse 8 that I'm going to come down. Means God is imminent, meaning He is close to help. He is going to deliver them. God is purposeful toward them. And finally, in verse 9, He says, the cry of the sons of Israel have come to me, which means God is responsive. He is more than sympathetic. He is going to do something about it. And that would be encouraging, and that's the first step. God saying, I want you to know that I'm aware, I'm sensitive, I'm close to you, I'm going to come down, I have a plan for you, I'm going to respond to you, and all of that is great news. Second thing that happens, and that's in Exodus 3, 16, 17. And this advances to a promise of delivery. I am going to bring you out of this land. And that's a promise. So you have the concern of God, followed by God's promise, verse 16 of chapter 3, go, gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite. So I am going to do something about it. I promise it. Now, the next thing that we have is in chapter 1, and that is the approach of Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh. And the story of chapter 5 is they approach him in the early chapter, part of the chapter, and as a result of their approach to him in chapter 5 in verse 10, everything goes downhill. Things get worse. The oppression is stepped up, and things become much, much more difficult. Now, we want to ask and try to answer, why does God let things get worse before they get better? Why did He do that? And again, you'll have to admit from reading it, it's worse off after God expressed His concern than it was before. It's worse off after He promised to deliver them than it was before. And it's worse off after Moses and Aaron have obeyed, they've approached Pharaoh, and now things are the pits. They're the worst they have ever been. Why is God doing that? Well, I take it because God is teaching Israel two of the greatest lessons that we can ever learn. The first one is this. God is teaching them, don't judge events by faith, not by sight. Do not judge God's actions by appearances. Do not judge actions by appearance. In other words, I know when you look at appearances, everything is worse. But you can't judge what God is doing by appearances. In other words, you've got to learn by faith, to live by faith, not by sight. Learn faith living, not sight living. And that would be an enormous test. When God says, I see your affliction, I'm going to take you out of it, and it all gets worse, what would you tend to look at? You know, we're logical human beings. I'd say, well, look, Lord, you said it was going to get better, and I can see that it's getting worse. I used to work 16 hours, and now they're beating 20 hours out of me, and I have to work twice as hard anyway. And logically, that is not help. And God is saying, look, you've got to take your eyes off of appearances and look at my promise. That's an important lesson. In other words, at this point, notice that appearances completely contradict what God is really attempting to do. He's going to deliver them from oppression, and yet it seems to get worse. The second lesson is God needed, by this intensified opposition, to reveal the weakness of their faith. And He will reveal the weakness not only of the faith of the people, but of the faith of the leadership. And notice you have that coming down to the end of chapter 5. The people express weakness of faith in verse 21, and the leader expresses it in verse 22. And Moses almost whines out at the end of the chapter, ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done harm to this people. What's he saying? Ever since I acted in obedience to the will of God, things have been all downhill since. And then a little jibe, I think, under the fifth rib. And you haven't delivered your people at all. You can almost hear the whine coming through. Can you identify with that? You know, you start off in a path of obedience, and all of a sudden, your world collapses. And you scratch your head and say, I don't understand. Why is this happening? And again, I think it comes back to these same two reasons. Is that when we think things are all downhill, what are we looking at? We're looking at what we see. And we're interpreting events. And in the light of our interpretation of those events, things are worse. And you look at these events, and I'll admit, when you look at them, things are bad. And they are worse than they were before. But there's a lesson to learn out of that, and that is to force them. If you take your eye off of those appearances, there's only one thing they had to go back to, and that was God's promise. And that's a healthy exercise. Sort of like God saying, I'm going to deliver you and make things nice for you, and you respond to that, and then He holds your head underwater. And you say, hey, I can't handle it. I thought you were going to do something nice to me. I think you're drowning me. And He pulls you up and says, do you believe my word? And we say, no, plunge, under we go again. So it reveals the weakness of faith, two very, very basic lessons that God uses not only on Israel, but God uses on us. Okay, this is followed now by an appeal, verses 15 through 19. The foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people. But he said, you are lazy, very lazy, therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice. Impugns their motives, he's unjust to them. So go now and work, and you shall be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. And the foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. And that comes down to a crisis in the camp, which is in verse 20. Now, in looking at chapter 5, where is the real problem in chapter 5? Is the problem really the first 19 verses? Is the problem really the lack of straw, the increased labor? Is that the problem? Well, if we'll focus in verse 20 through 23, the problem was within the camp of Israel. The problem was the unbelief there. This comes off of the same principle that we had in 1 Peter. How do we deal with pressures? We deal with pressures by dealing with ourselves. Remember how often in the book of 1 Peter, as we just recently studied it, you have the scattered believers, and what are they told to do about the persecution under Nero? Not a thing. There is nothing they can do about it, but they can control themselves, and that's important to deal with. In verses 20 through 23, can Moses deal with his unbelief? You bet he can. Can he deal with Pharaoh? No, he can't in any way. Can the people solve the problem of the taskmasters? No, they can't. Can they solve the problem of their reactions and their attitudes toward it? Yes, they're in control of that. And therefore, it's an important passage from that standpoint. Remember, God only asks us to deal with what we can control. God never asks us to deal with that what we can control. We are not told, get busy and make everything work together for good. Probably for several reasons. In the first place, we don't have sense enough to know what good is, do we? Ultimately. And if we did have the ability to make things work together for good, we would basically make them work out for our personal happiness, wouldn't you? I would. And therefore, that's not in our hands. Okay, Moses, notice his complaint in verse 22. Why did you ever send me? Now, those words are as understandable as any words you can find in Scripture. And let me show why the words, why did you send me, why they are so totally understandable. Several reasons make them understandable. In the first place, Moses had told God that he wasn't a good choice. Remember when he did that? Moses told God that he was not a good choice. And we had that in, I believe, our last study. When you come down to chapter 4 and verse 13, Moses had already said that was better personnel than him. Verse 10, rather. Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent. I am a lousy choice. Neither recently nor in time past nor since you've spoken to your servant, I'm slow of speech." So he's told him that he is not a good choice. And what have the subsequent events confirmed? Moses was right, because he flopped in front of Pharaoh. Second thing about in the context is Moses had already told God he would not be effective. Therefore, choose Aaron. And so far, what have events confirmed? Moses was not a good choice, and Moses has not been effective at all. So events are confirming it. In other words, all of his doubts and forebodings that he had in the first place are now confirmed by events. And the events are the appearances that seem to contradict the fact that God is going to deliver them. Really, what you're saying is things would have been much better for Israel if God had remained inactive, if he hadn't done anything, if he hadn't been working in their life. And that still is true. The life of a believer many times could be much more peaceful if God weren't working with us, right? If he were not prodding and pushing in this direction, we'd suddenly have some tranquility and peace. But that's not the way it works. One other interesting observation we might make is Israel finds it possible to trust God completely in the major event of the Exodus, but finds it impossible to trust God in minor events. He can bring them across a Red Sea, but he can't feed them, as we'll learn later. And I think that's very, very much a principle. What do you do best with? A major crisis or the minor things? Which is easier to handle, the big thing or being pecked to death by a bird? Isn't it the little events that peck on you that pretty much make you collapse? What things do we often get angry about? Trivial things, aren't they? I got angry at something last week, really angry at Betty over something. And it just irks me because I've been trying to think what it was. And it was so trivial that I can't even remember it. And you have the same principle here. They'll do fine in the major crisis, but in the little minor things leading up to it, they have tremendous... I mean, I know I was justified. Don't misunderstand. Okay, now in chapter 6, we're going to come to some further preparation on the part of Moses. So far, things have been very bleak. And now let's just introduce the further preparation that we're going to have. And since our time is awfully close to being up, this is chapter 6, the entire chapter. let's simply outline what we're going to have. First of all, God is going to prepare Moses, number one, by a demonstration of power. It's the first thing, a demonstration of power. And that will occur in 6:1, or the promise of it, where God says to Moses, then Moses answered and said, chapter 6, then the Lord said to Moses, now, you might put a little emphasis on that, now that you have completely flopped, now that things are bad enough, now that the oppression is doubled, now that you see what a hard cookie you're going to have to deal with in Pharaoh, now that you see how totally helpless you are, now you're ready to learn something. Now you're going to see what I will do to Pharaoh. Notice the principle. You will not focus on my power until it come to the end of your rope. And Moses is at the end of his rope in chapter 5. The people are at the end of their rope in chapter 5. And God is saying, now I can help you. You're now qualified. And so the now in chapter 6, verse 1, means after all of the hassle, the confusion, the discouragement that you've had in chapter 5, now you are in the condition of being helpable, if there is such a word. And it's going to be a demonstration of his power toward Pharaoh that is going to bring about that thing. The second part of the preparation will be demonstration of God's person, his power, and second, by demonstration of his person. Notice, just like a drumbeat going through these verses, the repeated statement, I am the Lord. Verse 2, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Verse 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. Verse 8, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So notice you have four times here. I think we skipped verse 7. Another one in verse 7. I am the Lord. So four times. What is he saying? Moses, look at who I am. Then notice the emphasis also on the fact that God is going to do all the doing. And seven times you've got I will. Beginning at verse 6, say therefore to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you. Verse 7, I will take you for my people. I will be your God. Verse 8, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And so notice how neatly chapter 5 and the events of it fit together in such a way that they come to a brand new knowledge of who God is. And how did that have to come about? God made a promise of delivery. Things get worse and worse until Israel and their leader got to the end of their rope and said, I give up, I can't do it. And God says, great. Now you're ready for school. Now you're ready, and you're going to see in these following chapters one of the greatest power displays of all history. Sit back and watch the movie go. Watch me turn the Nile to blood. Watch what I'm going to do in the following. Watch me part the Red Sea, and you're going to go across on dry land. But none of that happens until they get to the end of their rope and recognize a nice little link in here before the events come about is God says, you look at me. I am the Lord. I am the one who does the delivering. And we'll find in our next study that the seven I wills in verses 6 through 8 are each linked to a particular thing and a different thing that is God is going to do for these people. But basically, he's yelling and screaming at Israel, trying to get their attention. Look at me, look at my power, and start the movie projector, and here we go. We're going to see it worked out in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. As this happens, it will come to the climactic event in the first part of the book of Exodus, which will be parting the Red Sea, and they close out chapter 14 by something that Israel does only once in her whole history. It says they believe the Lord and his promises. And then you have that beautiful psalm as they, if you can picture the scene, here's the Red Sea is closed up and the bodies of the Egyptian soldiers are bobbing in the water, and the choir in Israel is singing at the top of their lungs, "The Lord is a warrior, and look at the floating bodies of the Egyptians. He is king, he is one over the gods of Egypt, and he is our God." Then they will start off on the journey to Sinai, and they will come to their first camp, and they will lack water, and they will not believe that God can give them water. Aren't we a strange species? Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for the book of Exodus, with its great truths of practical value. We can see ourselves reflected in Moses. We can see ourselves reflected in the people of Israel, because we too have read of your promises, of the fact that if we cast our care upon you, you care for us, and we look for delivery, and sometimes things get worse. Or we've tried to obey you and struggled to live a life that pleases you, and we find out that we only get hit upside of the head with another problem. May we recognize that you're trying to teach us. We cannot look at the pressure. We cannot look at the hardness of Pharaoh. We are to look at God and your word, and pray that we might learn this ever ongoing lesson in Christ's name.